This morning we're back in Romans chapter 1. So if you have last week's outline or you just open your Bible to Romans chapter 1, that's exactly where we're going to be at for just a little while this morning. Then we're going to get into Romans chapter 2. We probably won't spend a whole lot of time in Romans chapter 1. We're going to finish out the chapter. If you remember last week, we ended up where Paul is ready to preach the gospel of God. We talked considerably about the gospel, the good news of God, and what it consists of. It really consists of all things about God and what He had planned, the prophetic news that God had revealed over the course of human history. And so we haven't looked at all those things yet, but over the course of time we will. And Paul then gets to the point in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was alive on the planet Earth, He was manifested in the flesh, and during His earthly ministry, the gospel of Christ was quite a bit different. We talked about that last week. The gospel of Christ was not one that was being preached. What was it that was being preached at that time? The gospel of the kingdom, right? The good news of the coming kingdom. And that's what it was professed that Jesus was preaching, was the good news of the coming kingdom. The reason being is because the gospel of Christ includes three elements, and those are important elements. One being the death and the burial and the resurrection. And resurrection does not have two S's, by the way. My spell checker told me that. But the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, the Lord is not going to be preaching that as He's walking around because He hasn't yet gone to the cross. So He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is the coming kingdom of God, which is still part of the good news of God. Well, that's included in the gospel of God. And Paul says in the beginning of the book of Romans, he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Is the gospel of the kingdom part of Paul's message? Let me just ask you, is that a part of Paul's message? Yes, it is. The kingdom, the coming kingdom, is a big part, in fact, of the message of the Apostle Paul. Also, Peter, John, James, as they wrote the epistles of the New Testament, the coming kingdom and the kingdom of God replacing the kingdoms of this world is, in fact, a big part of the message. So, just for instance, one of the wonderful things about Daniel, the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, I believe, in the book of Daniel, is the message that you have the four kingdoms. Of course, Babylon, and then Babylon being replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, that being replaced by the Greek Empire, and then that being replaced by the Roman Empire. And then what's the fifth empire that is prophesied by Daniel? If you remember, you have the rock that's cut out of the mountain without hands. And that, of course, comes and smashes all those, the statue. You remember the picture of the statue? It comes and smashes the statue, and that representing all the kingdoms of this world. And, of course, the rock being the Lord Jesus Christ and God. And that kingdom spreads throughout all the world. It fills up the earth with the righteous kingdom of God. So that is the picture and the type of the coming kingdom of God. It was shown even back then in the Old Testament, that the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom was shown even back then. So here comes Jesus, and He's preaching about the coming kingdom of God. But Paul, he's preaching after Christ goes to the cross. So he can preach then the benefits of the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to you and I? So Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ did die for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead." Remember now, if you look in your Bibles for just a moment, back at the beginning of Romans, what does Paul say about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of God? You see, he says at the very beginning, he's separated under the gospel of God, verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which he made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Jesus was, of course, fully God and also fully man. He was born of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We talked about that before. He rose from the dead, which none of your dead relatives have ever done. They're still in the grave. at least as far as we know. You put them in the grave, you have a service, and their bones are still down there. If you were to dig them and pull up the casket and look inside, their bones would still be in there, wouldn't they? But the Lord Jesus Christ, when they put him in the grave, they put him in that tomb, and they rolled a big rock in front of it, and then after 3 days, they went back to do some work on the body. And to their surprise, what did they find? Were there bones? Was there flesh? After 3 days, in the heat and everything, what happens to the body? It starts to rot and disintegrate and it starts to stink. What did they find? Nothing. The body was gone. Were the bones there? No, there weren't any bones there. There weren't coyotes, outside the tomb wanting to get in to eat the body or any of those things. It was gone. It was completely resurrected, and because he resurrected in the flesh. So, that is the power of God. Meanwhile, so Paul's not ashamed of that gospel. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To two groups of people, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, are any of you Greek? No Greeks here. Any of you Jewish? No Jewish people here? Well, might as well go home then. I guess I'm talking to the wrong people. Does that mean that you're excluded because you're not Jewish or Greek? It does not. It does not. The fact of the matter is this. Paul uses those two groups of people as examples of first of all, Jews being a circumcision, and the Greeks being non-circumcision or the uncircumcision. We talked about that again last week. Or the Gentiles. The Greeks are an example of the Gentile population of the world. Jews being an example of the circumcision population of the world. So that covers everybody under the sun. So Paul goes on to say, for therein that the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what does that mean? God, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Anybody have an idea what that means? From faith to faith. It has something to do with progressive revelation. What is progressive revelation? You're exactly right. What is progressive revelation?
Over the period of dispensations, God gradually revealed to man what he wanted him to be from time to time.
You're exactly right. Exactly right. God reveals things to men over the course of time and doesn't give out all the information at one time. And I'll give you an example. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. You can keep your finger in Romans, but look at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, here's the gospel. And some people would argue with me that this is the gospel, but I see the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I see the gospel of the kingdom and the coming, that rock that Daniel talks about, which is cut out of the mountain of stone made without hands, smashing all of the kingdoms of this world. And I see the whole world filled with the righteousness of God. All those things, I see the righteous kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see His kingdom set up and Him ruling on the throne. All evil put down in the world. In all these things, I see this in this verse because I know the end of the story. And read the verse with me. God says, I will put enmity between thee, and thee is Satan. He's talking to the devil. Between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if God said that to you, would you see anything like I just described to you? God's righteous kingdom smashing and putting down all the kingdoms of this world and eliminating evil and all unrighteousness. No, you wouldn't read that into that at all, would you? But the fact of the matter is, all those things have been revealed to us. We know the end of the story, don't we? And that's exactly what God was talking about in Genesis 3:15 when he told the devil, the seed of the woman, Eve, is going to be God knew the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come and die for the sins of the world. And those who believe are going to be the recipients of his righteousness. And his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to fill the world with righteousness. And Satan and his seed, the evil seed of the world, are going to end up being thrown into the lake of fire. And so God knew the end from the beginning. And that's exactly what that verse has to say. So, but that was revealed to Adam and Eve, was it? They didn't know all those things would happen. So progressive revelation, Charles is exactly right. He's exactly right. So what Paul says, revealed from faith to faith. So Adam and Eve, they heard this, and they said, well, whatever God says, we have to believe that. They didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, did they? They didn't know anything about that. All they had to believe was what God had just said, that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of Satan's seed, and Satan's seed was going to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Okay, I believe that. So their faith was quite a bit different than our faith. But whatever the point being is that whatever God has put in place at a particular time to believe is good enough. Is good enough. So the faith that we have revealed for us today is that Christ has died for our sins. Now, the wrath of God, Paul says in verse 18, Romans chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Many hold the truth of God in unrighteousness, do they not? They don't believe the righteousness of God. They don't even believe in God. And they really spit on the idea that there is a God and that there's going to be a judgment of works and a judgment of men and all the things that they, first of all, that they believe, and second of all, the things that they have done in this world. And because they abhor the idea, they purposefully go about doing those things which would offend a righteous God. And Paul then talks about those things. But first he makes the point in verse 19 and 20. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, the whole thing is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest, is made known in them, for God has shown it unto them. Has God ever showed you that He exists? I see a lot of heads bobbing yes. Well, Paul in the next verse tells you how He has shown everybody that He exists. He says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What are the things that are made? Us. Well, and specifically, you and I. We were the things that are made. We have a cognizant mind. We can understand things. Can we not, Thurman? Yes, we can. We can think. We can deduce. We were created in the image of God. So we have a mind that works. And even, Paul says, the eternal power and Godhead, so that we have no excuse for not realizing that there is a God. In other words, what Paul is saying is every man, woman, and child that's ever been born looks around and realizes there's a God. Now, there's plenty of scientists and plenty of people in the world who say to themselves, I don't think there's a God. Or they might say out loud and teach others there's no God. Stephen Hawking, for instance. I read his first book, and in his first book, he said, well, there must be a God. Then he came out with a second book and said, there is no God. He changed his mind. Said, there is no God. I guess he's gotten sour on the idea of God, so he said, there is no God. Most scientists say there is no God because God doesn't fit in with the scientific, the scientific agenda of the Big Bang and things like that. God just doesn't fit in there anywhere. So they all have to say there is no God. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, but many people, for various reasons, have come to the conclusion, or say to others, of make a public profession, one way or another, that there is no God. That's their free will, isn't it? They're free to do so. It's a free country. It's really a free planet. People can think whatever they want to think, can't they? Absolutely. Okay, so if somebody says there is no God, well, I know something about that person. They're lying to themselves. Because the Bible has told me that if they were true with themselves, as they look around, they look at the night sky, they see all the stars, they look at the sun, they see the moon, they see the trees and the creation around them, they see the order of things, how things work and how everything is put together. You know, they can study science, they can study nature, they can study themselves, they can study the animals, the plants, and everything else in the universe, and they can only come to one conclusion that there is a creator, because creation, any creation, demands a creator. It's just simple.
Is it possible
You cannot make something out of nothing. That's exactly right. It's clear. They're without excuse. Exactly right. So it's clear that people who say that there is no God or deny God are just lying to themselves. And people do that all the time, don't they? They lie to themselves about all kinds of things. They deny facts. Yes, Steve.
I heard a man quote Aldous Huxley one time, and he was
very
famous atheist years past, that he said Aldous Huxley is said to have said that he did not believe that God embraced Darwinism because of any scientific merit, but because it released him from the responsibility of being subordinate to God, whom he was to be accountable to God. I have to paraphrase what he said. It released him from any obligation to adhere to the moral principles of God.
Yes, well, and what you'll find is that is generally the reason why people deny God, because it releases them from any moral obligation to a creator, to a God. It makes them their own decision maker. It makes them the highest authority that they answer to. If I am my own God, then who do I have the answer to? Myself. I can make my own moral decisions about anything under the sun. Can I not? Well, you have the question of, just think of a social issue that's controversial. I'll put one up here. Abortion. There's a social issue that's very controversial. Throw out another one.
Gun control.
Well, gun control is a good one, because why is that controversial? Because if I have a gun and I shoot somebody, I am taking their life. Okay? So, gun control. Homosexuality, euthanasia. I have no idea even how to spell that. Euthanasia. The taking of someone's life, because they have some kind of dread disease, they're going to die sooner or later. Anyway, the killing of this would go under abortion, for instance. But people find out that their child is going to have Down syndrome because they have tests for that. Sarah back there is pregnant. What if you found out your unborn child is going to have some kind of dread disease that would affect it for the rest of its life? Well, people make that decision all the time and say, well, the quality of life is not going to be great for this child. Plus, more importantly, it's going to affect us. It's going to be an inconvenience for us. Let's take the easy way out and do the child a favor, and more importantly, let's do ourselves a favor and start again. Until we get a perfect child in the womb. So, and all these things, and I'm sure we can make a list a mile long, if you don't have a God, then you become the moral arbiter of all of these issues. You become your own highest authority. Well, let's read what the Bible has to say about that. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, there was a time when all men knew God. The Bible testifies to a time when God interacted with people very closely. All men knew that there was a God because He interacted with them. The population was not approaching 8 billion people. And all men knew God. It's funny, there's extra biblical writings. There's lots of extra biblical writings, as a matter of fact. And one of the extra biblical writings, it's from the Samaritans, to the cuneiform tablets and all that. They talk about the heavens. The heavens where God lives. And the heaven being so low and so close to earth that at times you had to bend over in order to keep your head out of the heaven. It was really strange. But that you had to bend over because heaven came down so close to earth that you had to bend over or else your head was up in heaven where God lived and He could see you. So if you were going to hide from God, you had to bend over like this and walk around. It's just funny, that's what the Samaritan cuneiform right. And so there was a time when all knew God. They glorified Him not as God, it says. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so what do? Professing themselves to be wise, They became fools. Now it's amazing. Now, think about this. This was written how many years ago? This is almost 2,000 years ago. And this was written about people who lived almost 4,000 years ago. Well, no more than that. Almost, if they do the math, 4,500 years ago. Almost 5,000 years ago, I suppose. Paul's writing about people who lived about 5,000 years ago. Okay? So, so as we read this, think of the description and how contemporary it is. They profess themselves to be wise. And in the meantime, they become fools. So, think of all the people who argued for abortion, how the wisdom behind the killing of babies. And 60 million babies have been killed since, abortion was legalized. Think of that. 60 million people have been killed in this country alone. 60 million. Wow, that's a lot of people. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, the world over, you can find statues and rock carvings and all those things that look like, men with wings and animals with men's faces and all that, all over the world. And they all bear similar, they all have similar traits to them, so they're not different depending on where you go. They're all very similar to one another. So if you go to Mexico, you can dig them up and find them. They look like the same ones that you found in Turkey, and like the same ones you find in Africa, same ones you find in China. Isn't that amazing? So it's all the same, no matter where you find it. And what's the most common sin on planet Earth? Think about it. What do people think about the most? Sexual sins. They think about sex all the time. And so Paul deals with that, because that's the most common sin. It's sexual sin. And even in ceremonies, even today, in pagan ceremonies and in the worship of false gods, there's a lot of sex included in their worship ceremonies. And back in thousands of years ago, for instance, worship to the god Molech, where children were actually sacrificed. And of course, we don't think of children being sacrificed to a false god, but here we've already sacrificed 60 million children in this country alone. Go figure. There was only 5,000 or 6,000 children that were sacrificed to God Molech by the nation of Israel, and God thought that was abhorrent. Here we sacrificed 60 million. But meanwhile, there's all kinds of sexual perversion that goes on in the worship of these false gods. And that's how much this whole sexual perversion and sex is on the mind of people. But Paul says, wherefore God also gave them up. In other words, people's minds became so disengaged with God and became so so adamantly set on doing anything that God, the opposite of anything that God wanted them to do. It's like if God said do this, they would just do the opposite in spite. So like when I was growing up, my parents would say, make sure you're home at 10 o'clock. And I'd look at my watch and say, well, it's 10 o'clock. I'd go to 11. Just to make a man, I was just an incorrigible child when I was growing up, And that's what these people are. When they would work, if God said do this, they would do something else just to aggravate God. So God said, fine, if you don't want to listen to me, I'll let you do whatever you want to do. So God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who's blessed forever. Who's the creature in here? Themselves. They serve themselves. And here's that morality issue. That way they can do whatever they want. They can perform worship. They can do whatever they want with the gun issue. They can have homosexual sex. They can, like I said, whatever is moral to them, and their morals can change with the times, right? It's like the Constitution. It becomes a document that can change with the ever-changing morals of the times. Isn't that right? Should it be that way? No, it shouldn't. And what's different today that was...
Truth is truth,
right?
They exalt themselves to be their own God.
But if you're your own God, God doesn't change, but if you're your own God, truth can change, can it not? It's like Stephen Hawking. The first book he wrote, he said there's a God. That truth changed by the time he wrote the second book. He said there is no God. So truth is it can change over time. For men, can it not? It's whatever's convenient at the time. Exactly right. So, verse 26. God gave them up unto vile affections. Homosexuality is not a recent invention, by the way. It's not something that people just thought up in the 20th century. People have been the same ever since they were created by God. I know you find that hard to believe because Hollywood likes to depict people that were alive 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago as these Neanderthal men that were just grunting at each other, grabbing women by the hair, dragging them into a cave. I have to tell you this, they were just like you and I. Just like you and I. They were very sophisticated, very knowledgeable, smart, and they had the same flaws, same passions, and same lusts as you and I have. For this cause, God gave them up unto the vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. What does that mean, by the way? Because there are lots of churches that like to twist that verse into something that it's not. What does that really mean? They became lesbians. Women jumping into bed with each other. And likewise, the next verse says, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. I don't know how you could twist that verse to mean anything other than what it means. If all the women are doing it with each other, there's no women left, I guess. And so the men jumped in bed with each other. The Bible's full of all kinds of stuff, isn't it? Now, think with me for a minute. If you're a man in bed with another man or a woman in bed with another woman, what would be the last thing that you would want to come to in your mind?
Not to God.
Yes. You don't want God to pop into your brain anytime that's happened, do you? And you think about that for just a minute, Larry. What is it that people use a lot of times when they're in these relationships? Well, there's a lot of drug use and there's a lot of alcohol use, which dulls the senses and dulls the brain and keeps the knowledge of God from entering. Because, as Paul says, everybody has the knowledge of God. All you have to do is look around. We are created by the Creator. It's an inborn thing that there's this knowledge within us. And so in order to get rid of that knowledge, in order for it to not pop into your mind while you're doing that, which is unseemly, there's a lot of drug use and there's a lot of alcohol use amongst those people. Paul says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So, the more you do a thing, the more you become reprobate. Reprobate is moving away from God and from His righteousness. But one thing I have learned about sin over the years that I have been alive is the more often you repeat a sin, the more, first of all, the more you want to repeat that sin, and the more normal it seems to you. The more you want to repeat it, and the more normal it seems to you. So that everybody around you who is not engaged in that sin seems a little odd. Why aren't they engaging in that sin, or why would they object to what I'm doing? So your mind actually starts to change. Your views actually start to change. God gave them over to having a reprobate mind. That's why these people need to become... That's why Paul talks about becoming a new creature. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. It's not that easy. Because once that thing becomes something that is a way of life, it not only, it becomes something like breathing. It becomes normal to you.
Your natural senses are
dulled to what is normal. And you move away from what is normal to what is actually abhorrent and reprobate to God, and that becomes the new normal for you.
It's like blinking your eyes. Nobody thinks about blinking
your eyes.
Yeah. Which you might do it.
Yeah. Try not blinking your eyes. Yeah. So Paul ends the chapter, he says, these people are filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then he says, who, knowing the judgment of God, even when they understand that God will judge them for the things that they do, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, you can tell them the result of their sin. Is that going to get them to stop? It will not. Rather, what are they going to do? What's generally the homosexual's agenda? Is it to go around and tell people, you know what, I'm a homosexual, don't ever do what I'm doing. Don't ever engage in homosexual sex. It's glorified, is it not? Now it's gotten to the point where it's glorified in our schools to little children. It's glorified everywhere. If you watch television in prime time, my friends, almost every television program has homosexuals on it. Flittering around, holding hands, kissing, and loving each other, and it's glorified to the point where it is natural as can be. That's how it's presented. And if you say one thing against it, you are homophobic. You are unnatural. They are the likable ones. They are the sweet ones. They're the acceptable ones. They're never, as Steve says, they're never the villains.
They're
the intelligent ones. They're the ones with the money. The good life, everything goes right for them. Well, I'm here to tell you that God has another opinion of them.
Well, I'm here to tell you that is the percent. That's why it's put forth in the TV, like you said, in all our society. But the truth is, they don't pay in relationships. The truth is, they live a terrible, life.
Exactly right. Well, look at the description of all. The description of Romans 1:28 through 31 is exactly what they're like. They're full of all those things, and they know deep down that they're going to be judged of God, and yet they don't warn other people. Rather, they try to get others to do the same. Knowing that the things that they're doing are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them also. So they're not trying to warn people about the homosexual lifestyle. They're trying to recruit more homosexuals to do the very same thing. And it's the same with all other sins. Do the abortion clinics say, don't get pregnant. Don't have abortions. It's a horrible thing. Do they go out and warn people? Absolutely not. Rather, they fight for the women's right to have more sex, more abortions. It's the same old story. That the sin is there, and we're going to fight for your freedom to sin as much as possible, because we have the solution for your sin. We have the solution for your sin. They glory in your sin. And why is that? Have you thought about why that is? Why do people who commit these sins glory in you sinning the same as them?
They feel justified and normal.
Because they feel justified and normal in their sin if others join in with them. Exactly right. Yes.
Why does somebody in the church bring it into the church? Did you have a church department?
You know what? These days, not every church gets torn apart. I'm not going to tell you who, but I can give you an example of people that are in homosexual relations who are regular church attendees. And that church is welcoming and loving and accepting of those people without any kind of warning or condemnation or even so much as letting them know that what they're doing is an offense to God.
But I'm talking about bishops and people that are in authority in the church that have relationships with...
Well, you think about it, if they're not going to warn someone who sits in the pew saying that your relationship is an offense to God, what's the difference between that and having someone stand up here?
It's a great question, because if this war between good and evil, who would say that that you would want to attack right within the service?
Exactly right.
We should be the last voice against it, the most vocal voice against God.
Exactly.
They must fight us, the church. They have got to bring the church to us in order to be considered normal.
That's right.
So we're going to have to be a target.
The church is the last defense of God against any of these sins. It has to be the strongest and last defense, and really the only voice that there is against any of these sins. And once the church fails to speak, once the church fails to exposit the true word of God and becomes accepting of the killing of children, the unnatural use of the body, any of these sins, and just glosses over the fact that you can do whatever you want to do because we're under the grace of God and God is love, and that's always the excuse that's used. God is a loving God who will accept anything at all. Well, wonderful, but that's not true. As Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Yes, sir.
Church is to give glory to God, and those things give glory to Satan. And you have to always realize that Satan wants glory. And so he exalts himself against the fact that God created the family with man and woman, so he had two men and two women to give him glory. And on and on and on.
Well, the fact of the matter is that with every passing year, it just more and more astounds me that the what comes out of the church, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, almost every denomination has decided that sin is just a way of life, and we're not going to do anything about it, and God is going to be accepting of anything and everything.
And you can
expect anything out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they prove that on almost daily basis. They're such a corrupt organization to begin with. They're not even part of the Christian Church, but people consider them a Christian organization, and as such, what they say, everybody, of course, the news media pays attention to, and those who don't know the difference hear what is said, and then pay attention and take what is said as the position of Christianity. And when the Pope says we shouldn't be worrying about homosexuals and things like that, then of course Christians all over the world hear that who don't know the difference, and then they think, well, homosexuals are just fine and dandy with God because the Pope says we shouldn't be worrying about it. If you've got your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and see what God has to say. The fact of the matter is that the gospel of God hasn't changed one iota since it was written. God's word it hasn't moved to change with the times. Only the church has moved with the world away from God's Word. That's the only thing that has changed. Paul says, be therefore followers of God as your children. That's what's not happening. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. Paul says, then, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness let it not be named once among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let the Pope deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Believe the word of God. Let the rest of the world do what they will. Let the rest of the so-called church do what it will. God is not deceived. You don't need to be deceived either. In Romans chapter 2, Paul turns his attention specifically toward the Jews under the law. If you remember, he addresses a number of Jews and calls them, oh man. We looked at that in the very first lesson, the introduction to the book of Romans. So he doesn't single out any particular Jew, but these are Jews that are under the law and have not understood the grace of God since the Lord was crucified on the cross. And after chapter 1, where Paul talks about the general depravity of humanity, Paul starts by saying, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for therein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And really, that describes quite a few of us. We judge others on the basis of what we do, and yet in reality, we have done many of the same things ourselves. And Paul goes on to say that the law-keeping Jew has rejected grace on the basis of the keeping of the law. Oftentimes when we have a set of rules, and that's really what the law is, it's a set of rules on how to live. And we can often fool ourselves into thinking that we're good people by taking a look at the set of rules that we have and saying that we follow the rules. And so therefore, we're good. And we haven't broken the rule. And that was the case with people during the time when the Lord was here in his earthly ministry. And of course, the head rule keepers were called Pharisees. There were Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and they were in charge of the religious order, the temple and whatnot. And they were just like the priests of the Catholic Church and the bishops and the Pope and all that. And so they thought of themselves as very holy people because they're keeping the rules and the law. And they would look at others and say, well, you're breaking this particular rule and criticize and comparing themselves to others. We often do that, don't we? In all kinds of things. We go out and cut our yard and manicure it and fertilize and kill the weeds. And, our yard is lush and green and the neighbors across the street, there's full of dandelions. And why can't the neighbor keep their yard as good as mine? I don't have any peeling paint on my house, but they need to go paint theirs. My roof's new, but theirs isn't. We do that in everything. My car's better than theirs. All kinds of things. My wife's better looking. My kids are more behaved. Just anything at all. You name it. So, and maybe they're probably doing that to you too. So everybody compares themselves to others. Do we not? Well, sure. But is it wise to do that? It's not very wise to do that. Look in John chapter 8, starting verse 1. This is one of the greatest examples of the failing of the law And here you have the Lord. Of course, John said that grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that even while he was ministering during his time on earth, that he exhibited great grace. He was living under the law, was he not? But there's tremendous grace that was exhibited by our Lord toward others. So, here comes a woman. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So there's no question about it. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? All right. Let me ask you, what sayest thou? She was caught in the very act. She was in the midst of the very act of adultery. And the law says that she should be stoned dead. Pretty clear, isn't it? So the Pharisees bring the guilty woman to Jesus. Is there any question about what should be done? No. Just like someone today. I mean, if that was the law, there's really no question. I mean, if someone committed murder in front of 40 people and the law says, you know, that they should receive the death penalty, is there any question that they should receive the death penalty? No. I mean, it's just open and shut case. Do it. Well, that's what was going on there. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her.
He agreed that she was guilty.
Well, he never argued the fact that she was guilty. He says, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. And then he says, whoever's without sin among you, go ahead and cast the first stone. So he never disagreed with her guilt or with the law and the punishment that was prescribed by the law. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And again, we don't know what he wrote. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. None of the scribes or Pharisees picked up a stone and threw it. They all walked out one by one, and left the Lord and the woman by themselves. Now, we don't know what was written on the ground. I have some ideas.
I think we did. So whatever he wrote had an effect.
Whatever he wrote had a pretty good effect.
What has always amazed me a little about this verse is there was not one of them so self-righteous as to pick up a stone anyway. Being in the presence of Christ must have been so convicting. I can only imagine that they must have.
I don't know. Well, my guess about what he wrote on the ground was because they left one by one, and he began with the eldest. Probably what he wrote on the ground was
their sin.
But they were probably all guilty of the very same sin, and he wrote down exactly when or what. Whatever it was, they knew that he knew. And so, as soon as the first one knew that he knew, left. The second one, when he realized that the Lord knew, he left. The law was never, and if you notice, they were convicted by their own conscience. These were people who were under the law. They were not under the grace that we are under now. Christ had not gone to the cross and died for our sins. They were under the law. You know, one of the examples I use the most is the speed limit when you drive home. If it's 55 miles an hour, you've got a choice. You can go 55, or you can go 65, or 80, whatever the case might be. You might not get caught if you go 80 miles an hour. But it's just, you know, it's like if you were a police officer off duty, and you drove 80 miles an hour all the way home, and then the very next day, you pulled someone else over for going 80. And we're going to write him a ticket, and that person wrote on the ground, Sunday. What's the date today? 10-13-2013 at 12:53. At 35 in Woodman Drive, going 82 miles an hour. And that police officer would know that you knew that they were guilty of the very same thing that they're about to convict you of. In this case, it's adultery. It's something worthy of death. It's prescribed for death. The Pharisees' conscience, though, was seared with guilt because they had also committed sin. And the law could not alleviate the guilt. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 8, the author of Hebrews says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, remember when we studied about the temple, the tabernacle? The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertained to the conscience. In other words, at that time, because the Lord had not gone to the cross to pay for our sins, they were taking bulls and goats and sacrificing animals and doing all those things. Under the law, the sacrificial system could never alleviate the conscience of having committed a sin. It was always going back to the temple and taking more animals. And every time they did that, what they were doing was they were saying, I am a sinner. I have committed a sin. And every time they committed a sin, they took more animals, saying, I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I'm continually stacking up animals and draining blood out of them because I'm always a sinner, a sinner, a sinner, a sinner. And your conscience is just, there's not enough animals in the world. Only under grace, under the grace of God which came with the cross, can the conscience be alleviated of the sins which are committed. Because you're no longer stacking up animals and killing them for your conscience sake. Verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, if that purified the flesh, the outside, that did the sin, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, the inside of you. See, that blood of all the bulls and the goats and the turtle doves and the animals, it got rid of the sin of the flesh, what had been done. But guess what? Only Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, can get rid of the spot on the inside of you. The guilt is not hanging around on the outside. It's inside. And only grace can do that. The author of Hebrews says, it's dead works, killing all the bulls and goats. And dead works never gets rid of that spot. The spot of sin. So having not only your flesh clean, but also your insides clean, having the heart cleansed by grace, we're able to move on from our sin into a new life. So here's Jesus. And One by one, the Pharisees and the scribes walk out of the temple because of what Jesus writes on the ground. And when Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." She had committed a sin that Moses, under the law, had said she needed to be stoned to death for. And the Pharisees said, "It's clear, we caught her in the act." And by the time it was all said and done, the Lord said, "I don't see any of your accusers, and I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." That's not the law. That is what happens because of what Christ did for us. Your sins are buried with Him because they hung on the cross with Him. But the Jews did not all believe that, did they? And unfortunately, not everybody in church these days believes that. Some believe that Christ's payment on the cross is only partially responsible for your salvation. The Jew under the law that Paul's talking to in chapter 2 here is convinced that God's judgment is absolutely sure against the sinner. Just like those Pharisees that were sure that the law had to be applied to that adulterous woman. It was cut and dry. She was caught in the act. There was no choice about the matter. Moses' law said that she had to be stoned to death. Well, the Jews were sure that the wrath of God would come down on the sinner. Paul says, guess what? You're condemning others. In doing so, you're condemning yourself because you've done the same thing. So Romans 2:2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You look in Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what God says in the law. Leviticus 20:10 says that the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, surely should be put to death. There's no two ways about it. There's not extraordinary circumstances or, like Steve was saying about the abortion thing. In the case of the mother's going to die or something, you know. If it happens, they both get put to death. It's just that simple. That's the wonderful thing about God's Word. There's no extenuating circumstances. You know, I got drunk or I was forced into it. They're committed adultery. Stone them and put them to death.
So why does only the woman brought
him to? She was not a very active idea.
Maybe he was a Pharisee. Maybe he was a Pharisee in the Roman Catholic Church. Who knows? When you accuse someone else of something, the tendency is to never see that same thing as applying to ourselves. Paul says, judge not. I mean, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time, I think that's what we'll do this next week. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We always examine ourselves so that we be not judged of others. And the whole purpose of that is we don't want to be judging others or give others a reason to judge us. And we don't want to judge others and drink the same cup of wrath. Paul says in verse 3 of Romans 2, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Isn't that interesting? I'm judging you for this adulterous relationship, and yet, even though I'm doing the very same thing, I'm going to escape the judgment of God. God's going to take God's wrath on you, but not me. And isn't that interesting that that's how most people see? But remember chapter 1, the homosexual relationships that were going on? It's not going to be them that are going to be judged. It's going to be everybody else. Because I'm a nice person. I might be homosexual, but I'm a great guy. I might be homosexual, but hey, I never hurt anybody. I might be homosexual, but. Wait till I see God and talk to Him. I'll talk Him out of all that rash stuff. He's a God of love because I go to a church that tells me that. I go to a church that has a homosexual preacher. And they tell me that all that homosexual stuff in the Bible is not true. Exactly right. So, but the truth of the matter is this, that all men must appear before the Lord and will be judged on what basis?
Not only what we did, but the thoughts and intents of our
heart. On our works, exactly right. Well, there's going to be two judgments, are there not? There's going to be two judgments. One for believers, one for unbelievers. One for believers, one for unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." The law spoke only of things done in the flesh. When you drive 85 miles an hour, in a 55 mile an hour speed limit zone, you and the car are physically doing something, breaking the law. The law isn't concerned about why you did it. If you get caught and go before the judge, there's only one thing that the judge is concerned about. Did you do it or did you not do it? Are you guilty or not? If you can prove that it wasn't you, which is could be a really far stretch, but if you can prove that it wasn't you going 85 miles an hour, you're not guilty. Otherwise, guess what? You got a big fine to pay. The law deals with the physical and what you physically did. You went too fast. Does the law care why you went 85 miles an hour?
No.
I mean, maybe you had diarrhea. Maybe you got a call and somebody was dying. Maybe your wife was about to give birth. Maybe you're late for an appointment. Maybe you're out of gas and you thought, if I go 85 miles an hour when it runs out of gas, I'll coast further to get the gas station. Well, it's physics. You can think all kinds of reasons why, but does the law care about why you're going that fast? It does not, does it? All right, well, with that in mind, remember the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you do commit adultery, you're going to get dead. We're going to kill you. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Remember, we read the law. It was cut and dry. And that's what the Pharisees brought to Jesus. We caught her, we need to stone her. That was the law. Nobody said anything about why. The woman was lonely, her husband was beating her, ain't none of that stuff. She was, emotionally distraught. Her husband had gone off to war. Nobody cared about why she was committed adultery. It was just she was stoner. All right. Now look at Matthew chapter 5. Here is the Lord. See, everybody wants, one of the things about the Lord's earthly ministry, remember, grace and truth came by who? Yeah, Jesus Christ, who technically was under the law, right? Technically was under the law. But when you look really hard, was he was technically following the law, absolutely. And he was absolutely following the law. But look at what he says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, we talked about adultery. What does the law say about adultery? If you commit adultery, you'll wind up dead. So we're going to stone your butt until you're dead, until you die. That's what the law says. Now, Jesus just said, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to end up in the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Let's find out. Ye have heard, let's skip down to verse 27, because that's the part dealing with adultery. He had heard that it was said of them of old time that you should not commit adultery. That's the law. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Wait a minute. What's the difference? You're onto something. The law dealt with the flesh. The controlling of the flesh. Just like the policeman who's going to be sitting in the median as we go home this afternoon, down around 35. He doesn't care why I'm going too fast. All he cares about is that I am going too fast. And that's the law. The why is more than that. You see, grace deals with more than the physical. Grace deals with what's inside. The why something happens. Okay? The why. What's causing you to cause, what's causing the person to commit adultery in the first place? It's not really good to walk around all day long and every woman you see you want to have an adulterous relationship with, is it? Makes life pretty tough. And it makes it really hard to stay out of all these relationships. So, but that was what was going on under the law. I mean, it's just like driving a Maserati around. It's made to go fast. It'd be like driving a Maserati in a school zone all day long, where it's 20 miles an hour. I've got to go faster than this. And that was the law. You know, it's a car that can go 180 miles an hour in a 20 mile an hour zone all day long. It's really difficult. So, the Lord says, I say unto you, whoever's looked at a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery with her already in her heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, now here's before the cross. This was the solution before the cross. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of the members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Is that the solution today? Should we pluck out our eyes and cut off our arms? No. Is there a better solution? There is, absolutely. Okay. It hath been said. Now we're, sooner or later we're going to get to one of you, or all of you, in our... The Lord's going to put somebody in an adulterous relationship sooner or later here. It hath been said, who shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That was the law. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, except for fornication, causes her to commit adultery. So if you divorced your wife, you caused her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. No show of hands. How many adulterers do we have in the audience? Don't want to know. That's tough, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, verse 28 made every man in here an adulterer. We didn't have to wait till we got down to the divorce thing. Verse 28 made every man in here an adulterer. Because everybody has looked at another woman with lust in his heart. It's just the way it is. The difference between the law and grace is the law deals with the flesh, grace deals with the inside. The Jew never understood that. The Jew who rejected Christ didn't understand that. And that's exactly what Paul is telling these Jewish unbelievers. Is what he's telling these Jewish unbelievers. So, he says that the long-suffering of God is a wonderful thing, but if God's long-suffering, why aren't those who are judging others long-suffering also? See, one of the greatest faults that we have is that we're impatient with other people. We know how people should act. We know how people should be. And we look at the faults of other people, and then we make a judgment how they should, what standard they should be lived to, and things like that. And then we're not very long suffering with them. In other words, we want immediate results. Quit doing that. Stop that activity. Change the way you are. When you think about yourself, God has been very long suffering with each and every one of us. Especially with the change on the inside. The law tells you what to do and what not to do. Don't commit adultery. But the Lord said, if you look at a woman and lust after her, that's committing adultery. Sometimes it takes a while for that to be, for that whole change to happen. It's not always just instantaneous, is it? I'm saying, no, it's not. Glenn's not here. Glenn is downstairs. We won't tell him. But so God is long-suffering and patient with each and every one of us. We're not always that patient and long-suffering with each other. And God, Paul tells us in these unbelieving Jews that the long-suffering needs to also be used one to another. He says, do you despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, the more time that God gives, the more chance that we have to change who we really are. The problem being is that if someone's not a believer, if someone doesn't change what they believe, if someone's over here in this group here, what does more time actually do? Now, we talked about that the first hour. It hardens their heart. And it gives them opportunity to move away from God. And the farther they move away from God, the more their mind becomes hardened from God. And so Paul says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So the hardness of a person's heart and their impenitent deeds and all the bad things that they do, what they're doing is moving away from God and just stacking up God's wrath against them. The faith of the gospel, though, is always accompanied by an outward sign of works. One of the signs of belief, according to James chapter 2, is always going to be the fact that there's works associated with your faith. That faith without works is a faith that, frankly, is just nothing but dead knowledge, dead faith. In James chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Seest how then faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect." Faith does, in fact, bring about the doing of things. Paul says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile." So, conversely, James 2:20 and 26, he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A person can say they believe something. The fact of the matter is without doing something about what they believe, that belief is going to either evaporate, go away, or maybe it wasn't really a belief in the first place. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Anyone who believes is equal with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many have sinned in the law, shall be judged by the law. The law is the basis for judgment, and faith is the basis for salvation. So, so Paul says, whether Jew or Gentile, Jews were given the law, Gentiles were never given the law. Makes no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 3, we're all guilty, and all those will be judged according to God's righteousness. Then Paul in Romans 2:13 says, "For it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, don't take that verse as a verse that says we should be performing the works of the law. What that means is, as Paul explains in the next couple of verses, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. That in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." I think last week, does anybody here know the 613 points of the law? And the answer was unanimous, no. Can anybody even name the Ten Commandments? Okay, I got one, yes. Generally, most people can't name all Ten Commandments either. Which is okay. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our soul's salvation, when we put our faith in what Paul calls the gospel of our salvation, Romans 1:16, his death, burial, and resurrection, that's for our soul's salvation. God writes the law into our hearts. That's what Hebrews 8:10 tells us. It's the righteousness of God. So we innately know then that adultery is a wrong thing. Murder is a wrong thing. Fornication is a wrong thing. All these things are unrighteous acts. And as Paul says, even though we've not been taught the law, we do by nature the things which are contained in the law. And that shows God has given us the knowledge, his righteousness. And so when we stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, we'll fare very well. We'll fare very well. Because not only will our faith have been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will have lived our lives as saved individuals in the pursuit of what the Bible calls perfection. Walking the worthy walk. Walking as Christ walked. So, because those things were written in our hearts, we have the knowledge of the will of God and understanding of his righteousness, of his will, of his law. So while we're not followers of his written law, we're followers of his spiritual law. That will do very well, as Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.